April the 5th, 2011. Hallelujah. Glory to God. I've said it so many times, but you know, when I sit here and I look around, all I hear, see is stories. Stories of the mercy and the grace of God that has brought you people through things unimaginable to others. Little epistles, living epistles. Amen. Happy people. Yeah. That was a good name for that church up there, wasn't it? The Happy Church. Up in Denver, the Happy Church.
Catholics came to that.
They did? Came out of the unhappy into a happy church, so that's good. Yeah, that's great. Well, Father, we thank you for this cool morning here in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and for the sunshine, for spring coming, and we're just grateful, God, to be your children. We're grateful, Father, that you, by your mercy and your grace, have called us to yourself. And that some mysterious way, before there was anything, we were in you and in the heart of your Son, Jesus. And Father, in time and in space, you called us to yourself. And we are grateful. And we thank you. And we yield to your Spirit this morning, Jesus. And invite you to open our hearts and open our minds, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Praise God. Turn with me to Matthew 13. I want to go over something that's fairly familiar, but want to kind of take a different look at it. It's one of the parables that Jesus tells. Okay, Matthew 13, and I'm going to I've got the NSV, and I just, again, love the message. And, by the way, this is kind of an aside. I told you that there's a new book out by Eugene Peterson called The Pastor. And it's really a book that people have wanted him to write about his life as a believer and how he became a pastor and then a writer and all of that. And I had someone asked me some questions recently, and I said, you know, the closest I've come to answering those questions are in this new book, The Pastor. They're asking about my life and how I got into it, because if someone would have ever told me I would end up teaching scripture or being a pastor or something, I would have, you know, gone and had a drink somewhere, you know. And his story is really fascinating. He was raised in Wyoming in a very, was it Montana or Wyoming? Montana. And a very small town. His mother was an early Pentecostal preacher. And he was raised a Pentecostal. And then he said he became a Presbyterian, so he calls himself a Presbycostal. And I said, that must make me a Methodocostal or something. But his story is just fascinating, and if you'd like a good read, it's called The Pastor, and it's just recently out by Eugene Peterson. It was just a blessing to me. I would read portions of it to Barbara, and just sit and cry. I said, this guy knows what I feel. And so there's some things that I was going to bring the book and then read you some portions, but you don't need that. But I do highly recommend it. I think you'd really enjoy it. It really helps you understand why I've always disliked labels, and yet there are functions that we walk in that do describe a part of us, but not all of us. And each of us has got a call on his or her life, and I just think that you might find it really, really helpful. And some of the things he says about denominationalism and what he faced as a Presbyterian pastor, some are just absolutely hilarious. He said, you know, organizations and denominations get so big that they're concerned about statistics. How many people were there? How big is the budget? And et cetera, you know. And he said, after a few years, this is a paraphrase, he said, I would add this addenda. oh, by the way, what should I do about my drug habit? And he never heard a response. Or this lovely woman came in and I had an affair. How do I handle that? And he never, over the years, he never got a response. And another time he said, then, we're also thinking about bringing some Buddhists in. And he just would write these. He says, I just couldn't believe, they didn't read this. I knew they didn't. They were just all involved in how's the denomination. And this is the New York headquarters of the Presbyterian Church. So he builds this church in outside of Maryland, in Baltimore, and has to go one day for not a final ordination, but when they take over, the church had advanced the money to build a building, all that stuff. So he goes to New York. He sits down, and they're just very happy with him, giving their blessing. He says, by the way, you guys never answered me about the problems. And they said, what problems? And then he told them, and he said, if you ever see people scurried, he said, they scurried and just blamed everybody else that they just couldn't believe it. And he had done this, I guess, for several years, waiting for some sort of response. And he said, I picked the most outlandish things I could think about, you know. And I thought, you know, I've been there. I know what he's talking about. Bless God. But it's a funny and a deep book that I really appreciate. Anyway, Matthew 13. I'm going to start by reading from the New American Standard, verse 1. It's an old parable that we've talked about before, but I just really pray the Lord will give us a kind of a fresh breeze, a fresh insight into this. On the day that Jesus, on that day, verse 1, Matthew 13, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And great multitudes gathered to him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke to them, spoke many things in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. The others fell upon the thorns, or among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Now, first of all, it's multitudes. You remember he's sitting out in the boat, and these multitudes have gathered. And he answered, and he said to them, to his disciples, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. And whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of the people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. And they close their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in return, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Truly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Remember last week we talked out of Isaiah 50, where it talked about, he's given me the tongue of disciples and he's dug out my ear. I think that that's what's got to happen really to all of us in one way or another. So that we don't just hear words and think that just in understanding the words that we've gotten its reality. And this parable really speaks deeply to the heart of man and to the heart of a religious system that in Jesus' day says you're fulfilling the words of Isaiah 700 years before when it says you keep on hearing but you don't ever understand anything. And you keep on seeing but you don't really see. It's because your heart's dull. Your ears are dull. And I sometimes think that in our age, we've become what I would call kind of word-hardened, to a way that somebody reads something that's like, oh, I heard that before, and I'll just, just nod off. That's a good way to put it. But God, by His Spirit, wants so much for us to see and hear at a new and deeper level. And for that to take place, there must be a regeneration of the heart, a born-again-ness. Because in the next verse he says, hear the parable, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom. So this seed that is planted or preached or taught is of the what? Of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom comes to us like a seed. Let's go and look. I'm just going to read out of John 3, a very familiar portion. I love the way he translates it in the Message. When he says, read it, verse 3 of John 3. I'm reading out of the Message. Take it from me, unless a person is born from above, it's not possible to see what I'm pointing to God's kingdom. Well, how can anyone, said Nicodemus, be born who's already been born and grown up? You can't re-enter your mother's womb and be born again. What are you saying with this born from above talk? Jesus said, you're not listening. Let me say it again. Unless a person submits to this original creation, the wind hovering over the water creation, the invisible moving the visible, a baptism into a new life, it is not possible to enter God's kingdom. When you look at a baby, it's just that. A body you can look at and touch. But the person who takes shape within is formed by something you can't see and touch, the spirit. And it becomes a living spirit. So don't be surprised when I tell you, you have to be born from above. Out of this world, so to speak. And if you were to go back to Genesis chapter 1, it's almost the same kind of wording. Let me just read it. I'm going to read it out of the Message. The books of Moses. First, God created the heavens and the earth, all that you see, all you don't see. Earth was a soup of nothingness, a bottomless emptiness, an inky blackness. God's Spirit brooded like a bird above the watery abyss. God spoke, light, and light appeared. And God saw the light was good. It's the same kind of creative power. When we read what is called the prologue of John's Gospel, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and without Him was not anything made that was made. All of that speaks to the coming of light. Now, if any of you got a chance to read your devotional this morning that I gave you, he talks about light. And the thing that I so appreciate about it is that light, in a sense, becomes a curse or a blessing. If you ask God for light, He'll give you light, but you may not like what you see. And you almost prefer, I think I'd just soon go back in the darkness rather than see the reality. Because light exposes what's really there. And you have then a choice whether you want to say, oh, I ought to clean that shelf out. I would just throw that thing away. Or you can say, I don't even want to look at it. And you go back to an old way. That's not really hearing and understanding then. So this seed of the kingdom, every parable that Jesus tells is about the kingdom of God in one way or another. And he wants that to penetrate us. He doesn't just want it to come and become something we play with. The kingdom of God is not a plaything. The kingdom of God is the presence of God and His sons and daughters on this earth in their time. If we've been born in 1100, it's still, we would have been the expression of God's kingdom on this earth in 1100. We were born in this century and in the last century. And we were born at the timing of God. God knew it before we were born. You and I were called to be here. I know there are sometimes I've heard people say, gee, I feel so guilty. I was born in America and had all these freedoms. I think of all the things that have happened to billions of people that never had them. God knew that. You don't have to be ashamed. God knew that you were called to this generation and to this society. This is where you were called into. So rather than lament, rejoice. Yeah, thank you, Lord. I'm very grateful. So at this time, when he's talking about the kingdom of God, let's remember those three things he uses. I remember I mentioned them about Phyllis. Salt, light, and leaven. And she was a salty gal. I love that. But if salt has lost its saltiness, what's it good for? You know, sometimes in our culture, we're afraid to stir things up. Some things really need to get stirred up, you know? But we just kind of always play it safe. I had a friend of mine who I was writing something, and I asked him to read it, and he said, you sound like a coward to me. And I said, what do you mean, a coward? And he says, why don't you just come out and state what you believe and think rather than giving me all of this runaround with a paragraph and a half of all your defenses? I did not like that. But he was right. But what light comes, and it shows you what's there, salt what? Purifies things, and leaven spreads very quietly. When the kingdom of God comes, all three of those things happen. The light gets inside of you and explores that inner you, that inner person. And you begin to understand who you are. Again, I don't mean to belabor the new book by him, the pastor, but when he began to realize it's simply who he was, and he had resisted it. I don't want to go there. I want to teach philosophy in a college. That's what I want to do. And I'd like to do some writing. And every time he tried those things, it wasn't that he was a failure. It's just he said, I'd come away empty. Until I finally sat down with a group of 40 people that met in our home. He said, we met in the basement for 3 years. And he said, all of a sudden, I felt alive. I know what he means. And I think you do, too, because there's a call on your life. You remember in Revelation, it says that there's a secret name written on a white tablet, your name, that nobody knows but the Lord and you? There is a vocation, not a job, that God has for you. And there is no difference, and I've said this many times, whether it's to be a pastor or whether it's to be an engineer, or whether it's to be a mother, a teacher, one isn't better than the other. But when you find where the glove fits the hand, you say, oh, I feel so at home here, you know? He has in fact, I remember the chapter, it's chapter 19, and it's about a friend by the name of Ossie that he meets, who is an artist. And this artist draws a picture, or draws a portrait, a paints a portrait of him, and he said, this will be what you will be like if you stay in the church. And it's this guy that's 60, 70 years old, just beat up. You know. And he says, I pull that picture out every once in a while because I realize how easy it is to just simply give up into the systems. And he said, I pick it out and it reminds me, but you'll like that chapter. It's hilarious the way he writes it. He said, I fell in love with artists because they began to see things beneath the surface. And he said, I needed them to see. And there is a calling upon your life. And so he tells us, I'm going to read now using the message. He asks why he tells stories. He says, you've been given insight into God's kingdom. You know how it works. Not everybody has this gift, this insight. It hasn't been given to them. Whenever someone has a ready heart for us, the insights and understandings flow freely. Do we really want the kingdom of God in its seed form to enter into us and embrace it and allow it to grow? Or is it just, I don't know, mental information, theology? I have the same friend who gave me that criticism on the little thing I was writing, telling me once, he said, you know, I think one of the greatest pits of humankind is those who choose to study God. Because God is not someone to be studied, he's someone to be worshipped. And it's out of worship and grace and love and mercy that God opens up to us. God is not a thing that we dissect with our minds. God is person. God is the creator of the universe. God is the giver of life. God is eternal. And to reduce God to a thing, it must be a little degrading. So God gives us his kingdom. It comes in seed form. And it's almost that when we receive that kingdom, he says, now, do you want it to grow or not? Because I'm going to give you light, salt, and leaven. I'm going to bring my kingdom into your spirit. But it's a seed. Will you water it? The thing that we talked about last week, that's one thing that the disciplines were for. The disciplines were for that he who has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of the Lord. So there's process. And the disciple is one who embraces, does not resist the process. And that's what this parable of the seed, the sower, and the soil is all about. It's about the process. And that you and I, in some respects, are in charge of the process. We can be either one of these soils. The seed can have three out of four of the results, or it can have the fourth one, which is when the kingdom is really implanted within us. So he says, not everybody has this gift. It is a gift. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. God sent not the Son into the world to condemn or judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now we know those texts, but do you understand that when somebody hears the gospel, within them is there a readiness? Do they want it to come in and change them? If they don't, then it just rolls off them, at least in these three ways, or finds root in the fourth way. But if there's no readiness, any trace of receptivity soon disappears. That's why I tell stories, to create readiness. I've learned some things with my children and with myself and my wife and friends over the years. The little words that Jesus said, like ask, seek, and knock. He who asks receives. He who seeks finds. He who knocks, the door is open. And I've mentioned on several occasions that that verb, ask, seek, those verbs are continuing verbs. He who asks and keeps on asking. He who seeks and keeps on seeking. He who knocks and keeps on knocking. The one who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door is opened. In Revelation 3, the Laodicean church, where is Jesus? Knocking at the door. He doesn't come with a battering ram. He says, can I come in? Now, if you let me in, I will come in, we'll sit down, man, we'll even eat together. He's always knocking. He doesn't run the door down. Well, I found, and this was one of the things that I had to learn as a father, as a husband, as a friend, as a pastor, and I hope now at 75 I've learned it a little, at least a little, that my children rarely, if ever, want anything, receive much that they haven't asked for or sought. If they don't take the initiative, I find that oftentimes there's not a readiness to receive what I may have for them. What I may have may be a tremendous blessing to them. But unless they're seeking and asking and knocking, that's what I think it means or it says. I tell stories to create readiness. You know, I want to know more. I want to know more. I want to know more. and you begin to seek, ask, and knock. This podcast I did a couple weeks ago with these people from Clemens Group, you know, the Wild of Heart people, yeah. They said, we don't want you to come with some sort of prepared message. We just want them to ask questions. Because these are men, with two groups of about 200, one in Colorado, one in Carolina, no, in Virginia. And they have questions. Now, that can make me feel very, very frightened. First of all, who the smack do I think I am that's got all the answers to their questions? And I proved that right off the front. I sure don't have all the answers. But the point is, it's amazing what will erupt in you as a believer when someone comes to you and says, you know, Jan, what do you think about that? And if they're really interested, if there's a deposit of God in you, it's amazing what God can pull out of you. I often think that that's the way real conversation takes place. And I see this in the parables. That's why Jesus preached and taught in parables or stories. That's all they are. To prick that kind of, as he says in here, readiness to nudge the people toward receptive insight. In their present state, they can stare till doomsday and not see it. Listen till they're blue in the face and not get it. I don't want Isaiah's forecast repeated all over again. That's what I read of the other version, you know. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Well, that is so true today because I think we are, to some degree, a word-hardened society. So many words, whether it's advertising words or words, words, words. Remember the song from, words, 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 words. If you're in love, don't talk of love. If you're in love, show me, you know. So then when he begins to tell them about how to understand this parable of the kingdom, we'll pick it up in verse 18 now. We'll jump ahead to where he begins to talk about the parable itself. I'm going to read now out of the message. Verse 18, Matthew 13. You ready? Study this story of the farmer planting seed. When anyone hears news of the kingdom and doesn't take it in, it just remains on the surface. So the evil one comes along and plucks it right out of that person's heart. This is the seed the farmer scatters on the road. The gospel of the kingdom of God is like a farmer who throws out seed. I mean, you don't need a college education to understand this stuff, do you? But some of it is scattered where? On the road. By the wayside. And as a result, I love the way it says here, the evil one catches away what's been sown in the heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. It's there for a while, but they're just not interested. Why? Because there's not been that pricking of the heart. They haven't run into life situations enough that cause them to say, you know, I ought to do something about this. What's the old thing about the alcoholic prophet? He said, what is the definition of mental illness? Doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results? Well, you know, that's true in life. People simply are that way, and they're almost like this road that the seed is dropped on, but it never finds any kind of root because they're not really come to a place where all the things that they've done over and over and over and over, they still haven't gotten it, that something's wrong here. Have you ever talked to the guy who has had his 10th or 15th job? And you ask him, well, what about the other 14? Well, there was always somebody there. It was either the boss or a fellow employee or the weather. There was always some reason. Well, the day's going to finally come when maybe after the 20th job, why is it that it always seems I get all of these 20 straight bosses that are amiss? You know? maybe, just maybe, they're not the problem. That's the kind of person that lives with, how many jobs does it take before they get soft, before they say, you know, I'm just grateful I have a job. Does that make any sense? He goes on and he says, the seed cast in the gravel. This is the person who hears and instantly responds with enthusiasm. Listen to this next sentence. I love the way he translates this. But there is no soil of character. And so when the emotions wear off and some difficulty arrives, there's nothing to show for it. I bet I could go around the room and every one of you could give me examples of people who have had emotional, I mean ecstatic emotional experiences with God. 6, 8, 10 months, and a year later, you'd never know they'd ever heard anything. Because it never gets below emotions. And everything is either good or evil or right or wrong in terms of how it makes me feel. Feelings, emotions are deceptive. They are not evil, they're just deceptive. They are deadly. Because oftentimes people say, well, I can't do this because I don't feel. You know, Bill Sanders' funeral, I met an old friend that, some of you know Sherry Stairs. And her husband and I were friends for years. And when they started Shepherd's Fold out there, I went out to help him one day, and he had four or five of these young guys that were out there working, and it was raining, and the A-frame out there, he was down in the hole fixing some plumbing. So I got down there and started to help him, and this guy comes up and he says, hey, so-and-so, how about helping? He says, I don't feel lead. And John looked at him and said, and I don't feel led to feeding you today. We had a bunch of them that came. I mean, we call them, you know, Looney Tunes. They just kind of, they're so spiritual that getting their hands dirty or getting involved in real situations of life was beyond them. And they would talk about Jesus in such flattering, loving terms, but you would ask them, would you make your bed in the morning? I don't feel led. I'll tell you, Don, bless his soul. Well, there was one time, which I won't tell you the situation because it's rather vulgar, but one time I grabbed him and I said, Don, no kidding. And after he'd calmed down, I said, let me. But do you understand what I mean? It's an emotional thing. Now, emotions are not evil. God is not opposed to you feeling tears or joy or happiness or sadness. That's part of being human. But it is never the bottom line. That's why we walk by faith, not by sight. And sight is a broad thing. It's not just something you see, something you may hear, touch, or feel. It's living by the senses. And it's so important for us to realize the difference. And let me read that second sentence. But there's no soil of character. And so when the emotions wear off and some difficulty arrives, there's nothing to show for. The one thing we know about faith, how many parables does Jesus tell about perseverance? You know, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. There's something about it that when God's kingdom is in us, we are always at the border, I guess you would call it, or at the intersection, the V of choosing. God does not violate your ability to choose His way or not. And all the way along our Christian life, we can choose. Yes?
Tom, that was one of the big sentences I received from Bill's
service. Oh.
Now, his son used the word endurance. Mm-hmm. I thought more from a kingdom perspective.
I think that's true. She persevered.
She persevered all through all the tragedies and things she had.
Yeah, it wasn't as happy a life as someone might think.
No, but it's very encouraging for one who hopefully has a few years to follow.
Sure. I think it was an encouragement to all of us. There's something about perseverance, isn't there? She was talking about Phyllis. The one thing she loved about the service was that was the teaching about her perseverance. I just think that's so true. One of the things that concerns me, and some of you have been through difficult situations, all of us have, I think, but I find perseverance, you know, if something gets hard, quit. That's kind of an axiom that I've heard by situations in our generation, and that's kind of sad to me. Yes?
I don't know whether it's true or not, but the generation behind I think they're having trouble. Just what we're talking about.
I think so too.
Because they expect to have no problem, and when the problems continue, and I hear, I don't understand. I don't understand why God keeps bringing me problems. Well, God isn't bringing me problems, but why He's allowing all this. It never stops. And I said, no, it doesn't. I said, it's an ongoing process. You never get all of your ducks in a row, because if you do, then here's another
duck. Another duck, a bunch of ducks will come.
And the test is how we handle those problems.
Absolutely.
Am I wrong in that?
No, I think that.
I mean, I think that's the test.
Sure it is.
Because the problems will always stay there.
You know, something I read a long time ago in Midnight Calls, that magazine.
Yeah.
And that is the biggest problem that the Lord has, where we're concerned, is man's will.
Yes.
His will stands like a wall.
And that's either got a door in it to the lot or shut.
That's right.
That's why I love that Laodicean picture. I stand at the door and knock, the door to the human heart. And I knock. I don't beat it down. Will you open the door? If you'll open the door, I'll come in. But he doesn't force his way. And I think that, you know, I'm not sure that every generation doesn't have its unique problems, you know, and difficulties. But I do know that there seems to be a kind of entitlement attitude that is very, very unhealthy. I hear some of these, I don't know what you call them, that we've got to build kids' self-esteem. Well, you know, if they will learn, come to know the Lord, they'll learn self-esteem. They'll begin to see themselves as sons and daughters of God. They'll begin to perceive themselves differently. Yes?
Do you remember back when your now-son-in-law, James, was going to take a train? And I don't know whether this was a true story or not, but he talked about they were allowed to hold up these timeout cards because they didn't.
I could not believe it, yeah.
Was it true?
Yes, that was true. It wasn't Steve. It was another guy. Steve never been in the service.
Okay.
But he was at Marine Corps in Carolina. What's the one over there? Well, anyway. And they would have, if it got too stressful, you held up a green card and you were exempted from. Well, they got past that pretty darn quick. Good grief. I can imagine my drill instructor saying, oh, you're too stressed now, Private? Well, tough.
Yeah.
Take another lap,
yeah. But anyway, I don't want to be unkind, but I do think trying to build self-esteem in people by always giving them this positive feedback when they need. When we had one of our grandsons play the baseball game where nobody wins. You know, and I thought, bless your soul. Well, we don't want somebody to feel bad. Well, I'm telling you, you know, well, I won't go there. All right, you ready? The seed, verse 22, the seed cast in the weeds is the person who hears the kingdom news, but weeds of worry and illusions about getting more and wanting everything under the sun strangle what was heard, and nothing comes from it. This one is the weeds of worry. I'll tell you, the weeds of worry that I've had to fight in my own life, maybe you've had other different ones, is when I look out and when I hear the news. I don't care whether it's right-wing, fascist, liberal, conservative. Those are not the answers to the problems of humanity. But if I give myself to them long enough, man, I start thinking, oh my gosh, well, what's going to happen then? What about this? And almost, oh, well, I mean, you'll be in a frenzy in 15 minutes. Weeds of worry and illusions about getting more and wanting everything under the sun strangle what is hurt. It used to be a song, after you get what you want, you don't want it. You remember that? Well, I think that there's a lot of truth in that. People sometimes think, if I get this, I'll be satisfied. It won't. I've just known too many people, plus the experiences of my own life, I've thought of just little things. If I could just have this, or get here, or do that. The Lord wants us to learn how to be at peace right where we are. And when we are, then if there's things added to it, that's fine. But what it does is it enables you then to not seek those things, but to be a steward of everything. When you realize you're a son or a daughter of God, you have everything. Everything belongs to you. That's a phenomenal truth. Yeah. It is true, isn't it? Thank you. I appreciate that. I got an amen here. Illusions about getting more and wanting everything under the sun, and it strangles them. Strangle. It cuts off the wind supply. It cuts off the life of the Holy Spirit when you spend your life wanting to get more and more. I think it's one of the things that people call the American dream, that if there's anything that has undermined the American dream, it's that bigger, better, more. Bigger, better, more. I can't tell you how many relationships have been broken up over it, how many marriages, families, businesses have just been broken up over the bigger, better, more. Bigger, better, more. Well, if things get bigger and they get better and there is more, it just means that you've gotten something to rule and reign over. Remember the parable where Jesus said, I'm going to give you 5 talents. Now, he wants those to be invested for bigger, better, and more. But what's the reason? So that you have more to rule and reign over in terms of stewardship. I've often thought, somebody, was it last week, won a $321 million jackpot or something like that? And I really hope somebody is there to help them, because that would be a wonderful thing to be a steward of. But if you look at it as a means to get everything you want when you want it, it'll kill them. And you've heard the stories of people who've won large amounts of money, only to find in a year or two, they're destroyed. They don't have any friends. They don't know why people like them. I cannot imagine what it must have been for a person like Billy Graham, for instance. Why do you want to know me? Why everybody wants a piece of him? You know, bless his soul. He has handled it like few men of God can handle it. He's been a magnificent man of God. Humble. He refused all of these pay raises. And the point was that he had a hold on reality. Or has. He's not with the Lord yet. But just getting more is not what life's all about. If we really are going to rule and reign, then God gives us those talents so that we can exploit them in a positive way, so that we can be a bigger and bigger blessing. You know, good rulership comes to a city, to a man or woman of God. Cities need government, good government. And when somebody has that kind of authority, you're either going to have good government or some of the things we've been through here in our city. I'm just a little disappointed in the pettiness and the childishness of some of the things that have gone on. And I don't know who's to blame for all of that. I don't know all of the inside information. I don't want to know it, thank you. But I do know when I read some of these things, I say, that sounds like Isaiah 2, little children ruling over them.
Yes.
Childishness. You've hurt my feelings. You know, I want to say, give me a grow. You know, get a grip here. The seed, strangle what is heard, and nothing comes of it. God gives us seed that we might plant it and exploit it for God's kingdom. God gives us things not to just heap it upon ourselves. Did you read about this, I think it was in the paper about a week ago, about this guy who had a phenomenally successful business and loved his wife and wanted to build her this house, and he built her this $9 million home. I think it is here in town, isn't it? And then it was never finished, and she died. And I thought, how sad is that? But I thought even how sadder is that is, if that would really have fulfilled that woman, what a sad woman. Because it wouldn't be long before a $9 million house isn't going to be good enough. I'm going to need a $10 million. You know, this human heart, without the disciplines of the Spirit of God and without the revelations of God's light, the blessings begin to be a curse. Do you remember back in Exodus or Deuteronomy, Moses is going to go up the land, and God says, I'll send an angel, the legion. Moses says, no. If you send an angel, you don't come yourself, I ain't going. I want a relationship with God. I don't want to end up with the things of God. I want to end up with God. And there's a world of difference. And oftentimes I think that our society and our culture teaches us, you go to school so you can get bigger, better, more. Well, maybe you do, but if that's all you go for, and you don't learn the loving and the discipline and the learning. One of the things that has blessed me about my wife is she is a phenomenal student. She loves to learn. We'll be on vacation, she'll get out a pencil and paper and work algebra problems. And I think, you know, honey, are you sick? But she loves the challenge of it. You know, I have different challenges. But do you understand the point? It's not so much that I arrive and get something as much as it is the process. And discipleship and coming under the leadership of the Spirit of God is a process. And loving the process is the key to joy. Otherwise, it's always going to be, well, maybe tomorrow. Well, maybe tomorrow. And consequently, we never live today. This is the moment. This is the moment. Right now, in this room, these are the only people that we can legitimately love. Now, it doesn't mean you don't love other people that are not here in this room. That's not the point. The point is, it's always now. Do you understand that? And if we don't learn to live in that moment and live that kingdom life, then we're always going to be dissatisfied. This is just never good enough. If I could just have had this, if I could have just done that. Well, you know what I mean. Next one, the one that we hope that we all are. Verse 23. The seed cast on good earth is the person who hears and takes in the news, and then produces a harvest beyond his wildest dreams. I love that. Let me read it out of this version. Therefore, the one on whom the good soil is a man who hears and understands. What does he understand? He understands that the kingdom of God is not just for his benefit. The kingdom of God is for others. What are the two commandments that Jesus reduced it to? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and him only shall you serve all the days of your life. And the second commandment is like unto the first, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. So the kingdom of God comes into us so that we can begin to love us. You know, I've really come, basically, I'm sure there are times I have relapses, where I have no regrets. That doesn't mean that I think I've done everything right. oh man, I've screwed up royally. But the point is that God's grace has covered it. And I'm receiving and believing it. I just don't have any regrets. I've thought back, you know, it'd probably been wiser if I'd done this or we'd done that or this. But no regrets. I cannot imagine the kind of life regret must produce. I am. I really am. And that's most of the time. There's some times I'm sure I'm, you know, Mr. Grumpel, but most of the time, pretty content. But I realize that I'm coming to that through process. Because I've realized and faced all the things I did wrong, and the Lord said, I knew about that, son. I knew you were going to miss it there. But I was there to hold you. I went through that with you. I didn't abandon you when you did those rather silly things, made those wrong decisions. But as long as you don't put your faith in your decision but put it in God, your decisions then become tools by which He grows you and I up. So we produce a harvest beyond His wildest dreams. Now this whole thing of this parable, he says, is about the kingdom of God. The next verse is interesting too. He goes on to say, he presented another parable, verse 24, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. So he's going to talk more about the seed. Yes?
Well, back to the parable.
Yes.
I always used to think, some people don't hear something from the word. But I've come to realize that all of those.
Ah. You know, I think that's true. I hadn't thought of that, Helen. But there was a time when I was absolutely resistant to the gospel, like the first seed. Other time I was kind of interested, but the third time I got excited. Then the kingdom came. Thank God for brothers like E. Stanley Jones. Oh, man. Because I was getting burned out on religion. He was killing me. Just killing me. Yes, thank you. I needed to remember that. I think I've been all four of those too at some time or another. Just don't like admitting it. God's kingdom is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. That night while his hired men were asleep, his enemy sowed thistles all through the wheat and slipped away before dawn. When the first green shoots appeared and the grain began to form, the thistles showed up too. The farmhands came to the farmer and said, Master, that was clean seed you planted, wasn't it? Where did these thistles come from? He answered, an enemy has done this. Now, I believe these two parables go together and could have been part of the same teaching of Jesus from the boat. Because oftentimes when you get a revelation from God, it's almost immediate that there's going to be a temptation of the enemy. Every good thing I've ever received from God, there's been right on its heels something else. How many of you read the Screwtape Letters? Right? C.S. Lewis? For those of you who don't know about it, it's Uncle Screwtape, who gives this devil's advice to Wormwood, who is his nephew, who's in the College of Tempters, how to tempt believers. Everything is backwards. It's beautiful by C.S. Lewis. But in the end of it, Uncle Screwtape gives a graduation speech to the College of Tempters. And at the end of it, he says, the fine flower of unholiness can only grow in close proximity to the holy. Nowhere do we tempt so successfully as on the very steps of the altar. Isn't that profound? Oftentimes, I found that to be true. I was down in a town outside of Ada, what was it, Colgate, and prayed with this particular woman who had an arthritic knee, and God healed her. And in that instance, I began to say, I've learned how to pray. I got the key. Right after, you know. And the next person that we prayed for at that time, I think, got worse. That may be just false, but the point was, oftentimes at the times of the greatest revelations is that voice. And it was you, Tom. You were the guy. Man, if you hadn't been there, son of a gun, yeah. And you begin to believe it because it's almost the same voice. It's a lie, it's the liar, but it's so similar. Nowhere do we tempt so successfully as on the very steps of the altar. Yes, Helen.
You take fruit, you know, just fruit.
And
it's
all,
you
can't lie
if
you don't have
it.
Go ahead.
I mean, it has to be
there,
but
it's
still there.
I hadn't thought of that. I'm not quite with you, but I'm hastening up the hill.
There isn't any fruit, there's nothing to lie.
Oh, yes, right.
There isn't any.
If there's not some sort of action, there's nothing for the enemy to tempt. Yeah, I hear you. That's right. Yeah, that's good. Huh?
You don't do nothing.
Yeah. No problem. You know, a lot of people make that decision. Why get involved, man? It's just caused your problems, you know. People are going to misunderstand. I can avoid all that. I just won't do anything.
You know, back to what Helen said, it was Jesus who said that Satan will come, but he finds nothing in me.
Yes, that's right.
That's the same idea.
Satan has desired to
sift
you like wheat.
Yeah.
But I prayed for you. And I think all times, at the great times of successes in our life, is oftentimes when the enemy is right at hand. I think he's got a dossier on us. And he just kind of says, oh, yeah, get Tom over here, man. I can really get in.
God hurts me. When the fruit is ripe, the ripeness is going to be, it tastes the best, the weakest kind of thing, but you wait just a little bit, it's ripe.
That's right.
So, timing is important.
Timing is very important, isn't it? That's why I love the way it reads here. The enemy sowed the thistles among the wheat. We have to be aware. Again, going back to this book, it really impacted me last week, the pastor. One of the things he talks about is, you know, I don't want to get into all the psychological and philosophical understandings. We have an enemy. And Satan, the devil, is real. And unless you face that reality, and he comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I think I've mentioned to you years ago, Chuck Ferrer wrote the book From the Pinnacle of the Temple, in which he talks about the way that the enemy tempted Jesus. And in the one temptation, he's at the temple, top of the temple, and Satan says to him, remember, the Bible says, jump off and he'll give angels guard over you so you'll not hurt yourself. In other words, he takes the scripture and uses the scripture against Jesus. Jesus, of course, deals with it. But oftentimes, I've heard people use the scripture the very same way. They've made this, that they've almost given their love for scripture into the hands of Satan. And say, well, if you'll just say it this way this many times, if the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. No, it doesn't. Makes a difference who's saying it, what's the context in which you're asked to receive it, and how is it settled. The timing of God is extremely important. I think oftentimes when we have learned all of what we used to learn, I don't know, maybe you didn't go through this, or maybe I went this by myself, but I got into this kind of religious mode where I learned all the scriptures on healing, so or deliverance, or whatever it would be, prosperity, whatever it was. I would learn those scriptures, and then when I had a problem in those areas, I just would recite those scriptures. And they were all things that told me how to get what I want from God. Well, in the scripture, it really is, Holy Spirit, why don't you choose one? You see the difference? Rather than putting those things in my mind, and then I just say, oh yes, now you're sick, well here's what you do. You do this, 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 and this. Well, if the Holy Spirit tells you to do it, fine. But you can't make God a program.
Or a formula.
He's a person. And you've all been through it. You know, God, here it says, with your stripes I'm healed. And I believe that, and that settles it. Well, then why am I still sick? Or why do I still need this operation? Or what? Do you understand? Well, the Holy Spirit may be saying, you need to feel this all the way through. You need to go through this. Well, I don't like that one. You know, we were quoting, 3 weeks ago from 1 Peter, where it says, why are you at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you to test you as though something strange was happening? It's not strange. It's expected of your brethren all over the world. Why are some healed and some not? I love Catherine Kuhlman at this. She said, boy, have I got a list for the Lord.
Yeah.
She said, I had people come in the meetings that didn't believe God and hope for God, and they get healed. And other strong believers would never get healed. I want to know why. Well, she said, I don't think I'm going to get the answer on this side. But I loved her attitude. She didn't explain it. Well, you got healed because your faith was strong, and bless your soul, you didn't have any. God heals people that don't even know it's God healing them. And He delivers people. We are not in charge of God. We are the sons and daughters of God. We are His divine progeny. I never say that right. We are the kingdom of God on earth. And sometimes, you know, you have to go into a situation and pray for, I think of Phyllis, I think of John. I believe it will be true with Barbara Livingston, if this is her time, a good death. One of the things that I've had to deal with as a pastor at times is talking to people about a good death. Not because I've got wisdom that I know when they're going to die or not live or be delivered. But the point is, do you know, that may be your last testimony. Maybe be the thing your kids need to see, or that neighbor. I can remember again the story that Tommy Tyson tells. There were 5 Tyson brothers. All of them ended up being Methodist ministers. And his dad was very ill, called them all home. And he said, and he asked him, Dad, why have you called? He said, well, I'm getting ready to die, and I wanted to show you how a Christian dies so you guys will not forget it. And he said, in 2 or 3 days, my dad was gone. He said, the testimony of those 2 or 3 days of my dad's death will be with me eternally.
Well, some medical science has kind of made dying impossible.
Yeah.
Most people spend their last 2 or 3 days at least hooked up to machinery in the hospital.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there are times when we should be and times we shouldn't be.
And they can't help themselves because that's what they...
Yeah, that's why we've got... What do they call those things, riders on your...
Yeah.
What do you call them? Living wheels?
Yeah.
Yeah, but where you pull the plug or...
Yeah, but that could all be overridden.
Yeah. It can?
Oh, yeah.
I didn't know that. Yeah. I thought if the guy or the woman or the man says, I don't want those extravagant things,
yeah.
Life's
I've seen it happen. I saw it happen in my own family in Houston.
Oh, my.
And it was awful.
That's just sad. But I really pray, you know, in my own life, that when my time comes to be with the Lord, I have a good death. Phyllis had a good death. John had a good death. The people that were there, again, was bittersweet. We missed them, but my Lord, they're with the Lord.
Yes.
I mean, glory to God. Otherwise, we've just been playing this stupid religious game all along. And somebody ought to say, let's get open, let's get honest. The farmhands came and said, Master, it was clean seed you planted. Where did the thistles come from? What is Jesus saying? When the Word of God comes to a life, you can bet your bottom dollar the enemy's going to be there to sow something that is a weed. Now, what kind of weeds have been sown in your life? Anybody have any testimony? Any weeds? I ain't telling you about my weeds. You don't even know about my weeds.
We are having silence.
That is one of the most.
I know what he's saying.
I think I did too. And yes, Judy.
I can remember when somebody had a speech about the Holy Spirit. I remember who it was. It's probably your own brother. called us up all the early this morning and said, I want you to know that the enemy is going to come along and tell you that everything that you experienced last night was a bunch of junk. And it's a lie.
It's only emotional. And you'll get over it. Sure. Yes.
And I can tell you how helpful that was. That's exactly what happened.
Yeah.
So.
Sure. Well, you remember this, in when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he said, let me just read this. It's this whole section of 1 Corinthians 3. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward. We are God's dwelling. He's building building a building. Be careful how you build on it. And then it says, now, if anyone builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. You know, the kingdom of God is for your benefit. Let's put that in small letters. The kingdom of God in capital letters is for God and his kingdom, and the people of this world that we are to love and to give to. It isn't that God wants to withhold any blessing from us. God doesn't want to curse us. He's not the author of curses. But have you ever gotten good at something and then got very, very proud of it? I think all of us have faced that. Well, what goes before the fall? Pride. It always does. Well, you were successful in this. That's why I think success and failure are two of the biggest lies that we can think of. What is a successful life? What's a failure life? Don't even enter that terrain. We don't eat out of that tree. We eat out of the tree of life. Let's read on a bit. The farm man then said, where did these thistles come from? And he answered, some enemy did this. And the farmhands asked, should we weed out the thistles? He said, no. If you weed the thistles, you'll pull up the wheat too. Let them grow together until the harvest time. Then I'll instruct the harvesters to pull up the thistles and tie them into bundles for the fire. Then gather the wheat and put it into a barn. God did not send you and I into other people's lives to pick the weeds out of their lives. Again, in this book, The Pastor, he said one of the things that was difficult for him in his seminary training, I think he has two or three doctorates in the ancient languages and in philosophy, and yeah, very bright man. But he said he learned really soon that people were not to be viewed as problems. And he said, The seminary and the church that he was serving, happened to be this particular Presbyterian church, was telling them, because they were so psychologically immersed, that people in their congregations were problems. And he said they would say that in the kindest terms. Well, don't you realize all those people have problems? And that's how you to relate to them as a pastor. Same junk I heard. Absolutely the same. The moment you look at people in a congregation or just anybody as problems, you've dehumanized them. Because then it puts you in the role as you're the one who's supposed to fix them up. You're the pastor. You're the counselor. You're the teacher. Well, stop it. You're not supposed to do that. People are not problems for you to fix. They are people for you to love and present to the Lord for him to fix. And he has a timetable in people's lives that will not be yours. He tells of a man who came with his wife, who was a very strong believer, and in the Presbyterian church, many times they'll have a liturgy where they'll use different confessions of faith. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And these are good, godly, well-written, theologically sound confessions of faith. They're good for us to do. There's nothing bad about them. But this, the husband of this wife was an atheist and talked about, he said, I just don't believe in God. I just do not believe. And yet Eugene said he would be every week at church with his wife, but he would never talk or speak the confessions. When we would start to say as a congregation, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, etc., and make the confessions of the faith, this guy would not say anything. He said after several months, because the guy kept saying, I don't believe anything. That's what he said. And he said the guy was not a mean-spirited man. He just was a thorough atheist. He said after several months, he knows he'd come to church, and he said one time I looked at him out of the side of my eye, and as we began the confessions, he said, I believe. He said I could read his lips. And he said, over the weeks and months, it took, I guess, a couple of years, he would begin to add, I believe in God. And then he'd stop. He said at the end of 2 years, he wanted to be baptized and join the church. And I thought, what would have happened if a typical seminarian meddler had gotten in there? I'm serious, dead serious. I can remember that we as pastors were told pretty much this. Now, this was in the Rock River Conference that Ann would remember. It was pretty much this. If people have any real problems, you pastors are our referral agencies. And you can be able to refer them to the Sinisippi Health Clinic, and we've got all sorts of people that will get them into counseling programs and help them out. We'll fix them up. But you don't do anything. You are a referral agent. That's pretty much what we were taught. Isn't that sad? Because that means that people who are in a congregation or a fellowship of any kind or size are there full of all their problems. And it's our duty as men of God to straighten them out. Such a dehumanizing thing. Yes, Reba.
Well,
they would say, if you're born again, you've got to tell somebody. And if you don't tell somebody, you're probably not really born again. Well, do you realize what a judgment that is on people? Sure it is. That doesn't mean that the time won't come where we do begin to speak. But I think of this guy, you know, he had to be brought along. Yeah. Don't look at people that way. Isn't that a terrible thing to do? Anyway.
I think it's awful that they pick out, you know, two or three people would go to the
Well, what do you think that person, Reba, would feel like?
Well, I think they would want to run. Yeah.
I don't think that they'd want to come back.
No.
I don't want to be pigeonholed and cornered.
As a child, I remember that. I always thought that was terrible.
Yeah. Well, the kingdom of God comes to children, doesn't it? Unless you become as a child, you'll not enter it. Amen. One more little sentence here. He said, no, if you weed the thistles, you'll pull up wheat too. Let them grow together until harvest time. Then I'll instruct the harvesters, obviously you guys ain't the harvesters, to pull up the thistles and tie them into bundles for fire, then gather the wheat and put it in the barn. Yes, Bob?
They said that the wheat and the tare, when they're growing, look exactly alike.
I've heard that too, Bob.
And the person that was passing,
that's good. That's good to remember. Now, there is a text, I think, that says that too. But where is it, Bob? You know?
I just heard that that's what it is.
Yeah, they look so much alike.
You
yeah.
can't tell the difference.
Yeah. Yeah, tares and wheat look very much the same in their early. That's good to know. There's a text, I think, that says that. I'm going to have to look that up.
Well, of course you got to read.
Yeah.
But essentially, let them grow together, and then at the proper time, then I will send the harvester.
That's right.
And only he can know the difference between
the wheat and the tare. Yeah. Bless God. Well, Father, I just really pray that we'll really hear this. Because we don't know wheat from tares, Lord. Sometimes things that look like tares are just immature wheat. And sometimes things that look like wheat are really tares. And we don't know the difference, Lord. So would you enable us by your Spirit to make us men and women who love people? For love conquers all. Amen.